Is this question, who could we possibly get that's really arrogant to come and speak about it? It's slightly offensive, isn't it? I have a glamorous assistant. My wife, Emily, is going to read to us a little bit from John's account of the life of Jesus. If you could take a Bible in hand and turn to page 1086, and John chapter 14. Shall I pass you a microphone?
So, John 14, starting at verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long? And you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves.
Thank you very much indeed. And I think you should have an outline as well in front of you, which has got a table on there with some factual information on. So it'll be a handy to you, I hope, if you've got that. Like Janet said, I'm aware that this is a very live topic in the media. I guess everything's fallen off the front pages of discussion apart from the credit crunch at the moment. But when this dies down, the whole issue of cultural diversity and interfaith tension within the country will bubble back to the surface, I'm sure, before long. So I'm aware that in our own minds and in our friends' minds in the media, that it's a very live issue. So I'm hoping that there'll be lots of questions at the end, lots of discussion that we can have together. Maybe as I'm speaking, you'll think to yourself, do you know, if my friend, whoever it is, was here today, the question that she would really have wanted to ask is this one. And I'd love to try and help with some of those questions as well. So please do ask them. The reason, though, that I wanted to have this little bit of John's Gospel read to us, and in particular verse 6, where Jesus says there, you'll see, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Is to say that the title that we've been given today, this apparent arrogance of Christianity, is a very real issue. There are those who would have you believe that the Christian message basically ought to say something like, it doesn't really matter what you believe, just as long as you're sincere. If there is a God who's there, he's much more worried about the kind of person you are rather than whether or not you believe in Jesus. It would be churlish for him to get upset about whether or not someone believes in Jesus. All that matters is that you're sincere. There are those who would want to say that that's what Christianity is all about, that the problem, if you like, lies with some sort of fundamentalist distortion of the teaching of Jesus, rather than with Jesus himself. And just by reading verse 6, we've seen that this is a real problem, because it was not a fundamentalist preacher, as it were, but the most kind and loving man ever to walk the face of the earth who said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So the problem is real, and it begins with Jesus himself. The culture of Jesus' day into which he was speaking was not dissimilar to our own, religiously speaking. It was very sort of belt and braces approach to faith. It was every bit as pluralistic or syncretistic, where you just shove everything in together and believe a whole hodgepodge of stuff. Every bit like that as much as our own. You could say that you had a whole line of gods on your mantelpiece. And if another God turns up on the scene, you just had to add him to the shelf at the end. But what Jesus claims to be doing in this verse is arriving on the scene and knocking all of the other claimants off the shelf and saying that he alone stands there. At this point in John, Jesus has just announced that he's about to leave the world and return to his Father in heaven. That's why he says at the start, don't be anxious. And he talks about preparing rooms for his disciples with him in heaven. At which point, Thomas, you'll see, pipes up in verse 5 and says, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? It's the question of an agnostic. Jesus, we just don't know for sure the truth about God. We just don't know the way to him. And in reply, Jesus says, Thomas, the answer to all of your uncertainty is staring you in the face. It's interesting that he didn't say, here's a mathematical equation for ultimate reality. He said, I am the truth. He didn't say, here's a philosophical formula for eternal existence. He said, I am the life. He didn't say, listen, there's any number of ways that you could get to God. Let me just spell out one for you that you could choose if you want to go that way. Jesus himself said, I am the way. All of which introduction is to say that we can't avoid our issue this morning. When you go right back to the very source of Christianity, back to the lips of Jesus himself, you meet the very same apparent arrogance that many of us and many of our friends struggle with today. Let me say a bit more then about the accusation of arrogance. It's easy to see why this truth claim of Jesus is so unpopular and gets such vivid attention these days. Globally speaking, people tell us that there are 1.5 billion Muslims in the world, 900 million Hindus, and somewhere in the region of 400 million Buddhists, and a surprise to me, apparently only 14 million Jews. The same sort of cultural diversity inhabits London, as you know. The 2001 census found that 10% of Londoners are Muslim, almost 10%. And a further 20% claim to be firm adherents to one of the other major world faiths. All of us, I'm sure, therefore, have studied with at some point, or worked with, or lived nearby, or met on our travels some very kind, very sincere, very devout Muslims or Sikhs or Jews or Buddhists. And so it just doesn't feel right to say that a God who is loving and kind might exclude someone like that from his heaven simply because they were born in a different country or brought up with different beliefs. And yet Jesus seems to say, I am the way and the truth and the life. Philosophers have called those words religious chauvinism. They've tripped over themselves to find expressions to show just how aghast they are at what Jesus has to say. They've said that they represent a kind of spiritual racism or a spiritual dictatorship of one kind or another. They say that the claim of Jesus to be the way, the truth, and the life is not just outdated, but it's obnoxious. It's our word, arrogant. Even more than that, they say it's dangerous. So Richard Dawkins, among others, argues that faith heads who believe that they have the only truth, as Jesus appears to believe, it's believing in absolute truth claims like that that motivates people to hijack aeroplanes and blow up buildings. It's dangerous, it's arrogant to believe in truth. Well, what do we say to those accusations? Is truth possible? Can Christianity really be the only way? And in answer, I want to try and take us through three steps of logic, as it were. I think it's three steps that I find it useful to try and work through with my friends when this subject comes up. And hopefully it will be a good chance to stimulate our discussion and questions a bit later. The first is this very simple point of logic. It is impossible for all of the world's religions to be equally true. When you ask the question, why are there so many religions in the world, the most common answer, I think, that you hear about on the street is one that began, I think, with George Bernard Shaw. He's the chap who came up with the idea that there's only one religion in the world, but hundreds of different versions of it. So the theory runs that there's one mountain, and at the top of the mountain sits one ultimate being, God. And then each of the world's religions represent different paths up the mountain. They are different culturally conditioned responses to the one eternal being who sits at the top. And those religions might know that God by a different name, and that's okay. But actually, it doesn't matter which path you follow. So long as you follow it sincerely, you get to the top. You get to God in the end. But the thing that I want to point out to people is that the trouble with that illustration is that when you talk to people from the different world faiths about their beliefs, that's not the way that they see it at all. I remember a Muslim friend at uni, and both of us were fairly, I guess, idealist sort of people. And so we spent a fair amount of time debating our beliefs, as you can imagine. And as a Muslim, so I would talk to Jamal about the central truths of Christianity that are found in the Bible: God coming to earth as a human being in Jesus and dying on the cross in order that we might be friends with God. And as a Muslim, Jamal was deeply offended by those ideas. It undermined everything he believed about the immutability of Allah. He said he respected Jesus as a prophet, but if we were to come to one mind, I would definitely have to give up on the idea of Jesus being God. And I would definitely have to give up on the idea of the Bible as being the place where we discover the mind of God and meet with God today, which was like asking me to give up on being a Christian. And when I said to him, well, you know, I enormous respect for you, but Jesus claims to be the final prophet. And so if we're going to come to one mind, you're going to have to give up on the idea of Muhammad being the last prophet of God and give up on his teachings in the Quran. Well, you can understand that he wouldn't even begin to contemplate the idea. I think if he were here today, he would say that there's no way we're just on different paths up the same mountain. We're in completely different mountain ranges on the opposite sides of the world. The truth is that my belief system excludes the possibility that his is true, and his belief system excludes the possibility that mine is true. And the same is true of every belief system in the world today. Lots of Westerners, I think that Eastern religions, by and large, are much more tolerant about this sort of issue. And on the surface, that can appear to be true. But when you look a little closer, you see that those Eastern religions are pretty unflinching about some of their own core values. So the classical teaching of Hinduism itself would be unflinching about its beliefs on karma and reincarnation and the authority of the Vedas. Classically, if you deny those things, you can't be a Hindu. And so Buddhism was born when Gautama Buddha rejected what Hinduism had to say about the caste system in particular and the authority of the Vedas. Even Baha'ism, I met a Baha'i. I'd given a talk similar to this one up at university, and someone came up to me and said, I am a Baha'i. And that was a slight surprise to me, because I'd never met a real-life Baha'i in the flesh before. Baha'is claim that their religion is a cosmic embrace of all of the other world religions, but even in so doing, they deny that any one of those world religions is the truth. The atheist is every bit as militant in their denial of the existence of God. I don't want to try and baffle you with the language of it all. I just want us to see that everybody is making the claim that theirs is the right way. Because by definition, truth claims are exclusive, and religious truth claims are no different. To which lots of people, I think, want to say, look, it's not a question of either or, it's a question of both and. And so pluralism is the belief that there's no one truth, but that everybody is right at the same time. Which sounds good, but it can't work, actually. So you take, for example, the question of what does it mean to be a human being? And the different world religions say diametrically opposite things. Buddhists say that human beings are a drop of infinity tossed into life, like the drop of an ocean when a wave crashes against a rock, and a little drop of water flicks up into the air, only after time to fall back down into the ocean and lose its individual identity. And so the Buddhist says, I have an illusion of self for a while I'm alive, but then I crash back down into a sea of infinity when I die. Is that what it means to be a human being? Or am I someone who is made in the image of a personal God, whom that God will hold to account for the way that I live this life, and that I will meet him when I die? Whatever we think in answer to that question, they're saying two completely opposite things. They can't both be true. So pluralism doesn't work in reality. And actually, it's guilty of its own crime, because the central tenet of pluralism is that absolute truth claims are against the rules. But you'll see straight away that that is an absolute truth claim, which along the way denies the beliefs of anyone who believes in truth, except for them. It's impossible for all the world religions to be true. Here's how one Indian expert in the philosophy of religion summed it up well. It's such an easily memorable quote. It's one that I pull out quite regularly with my friends. Let's see if I can get it right. He said that the common perception is that the world's religions are superficially different but fundamentally the same, whereas in reality they are superficially similar but fundamentally different. I just think that's a really helpful summary of it. When you look into them in any detail, or you stand on the inside of any of the world's religions, you see that actually they're mutually exclusive. So I've set out the beliefs about God and the beliefs about Jesus of some different worldviews on the sheet in a table there. You say, what's God like? Buddhists say there's no God. Hindus say that God has a million faces. Christians, Muslims, and Jews say that there's only one God. You ask the question, who's Jesus? And when you ask that question, you're making a claim about history. Who was this man who lived? In Islam, he's a sinless prophet and not God. In Judaism, he's either a prophet or a heretic. Only in Christianity is he God in human form on earth. And we can't all be right at the same time, because we're saying diametrically opposite and mutually exclusive things. It's not a massively complicated point, I don't think, this first one, but it's one that is vital for us to be clear about. It's quite easy, I think, for those who stand on the outside of faith, looking in on it, to come with some sort of, well, I think it's almost patronizing, actually, thing, saying, there, all you religious people, you're all really saying the same thing, really, as though they are the one who's sitting at the top of the mountain and has the perfect eyes view over all the different paths that come up it. And I just want people to see that's just not the case. Actually, the world religions say, as I summarized it on the sheet there, they make competing and mutually exclusive claims about matters of historical reality. They cannot all be true. Either none of them are, or only one of them is. Second subpoint is over the page. It is possible to believe an exclusive truth in a humble way. One of the ways that I want to point this out to people is by distinguishing between matters of opinion on the one hand and matters of historical fact on the other. So some of the questions that you face in life are very definitely matters of opinion. When I'm talking to young men about this stuff, I ask them who's better, Wayne Rooney or Cristiano Ronaldo, or who provides the best mobile phone, is it Vodafone? Or I tried to think of the Women on Wednesday equivalent of those sorts of questions. I don't know, I think I'm just going to get shot, whatever I say now. But who makes the better dishwashers, Bosch or Zanussi? That's not right, is it? I thought of that one. Who makes the better shoes, Jimmy Choo or Dior? Is that okay? Someone help me with that. The internet's a wonderful thing. You can discover all sorts of things when you try. Whatever the right question is to ask you, you may have very firm reasons for taking one side or the other in one of those debates. But at the end of the day, we'll all concede that they're just matters of opinion. It's an issue of personal preference and choice. And when we're talking about those kind of issues, to enforce your opinion on someone else and say, no, you must agree with me, well, that is arrogant and unpleasant. But you'll see with me that the facts of history aren't like that. When you ask the question, did the Holocaust happen? Or did Lehman Brothers go bust or something like that? Those things are either true or they're not true. They can't be true for one person, but they're not true for someone else. They're either true or false. And so when a lecturer says something like, look, I know that there are people out there like John Irving who deny that the Holocaust happened, but I firmly believe it did, and let me give you all of the evidence that I've discovered in my research that proves to you that the Holocaust happened, and then he sets out all of that evidence one step after another, after another, after another. Well, he might be arrogant in the way that he presents that evidence, but the claim in and of itself is not arrogant. It is perfectly possible to believe in historical reality, truth statements about historical events, without being arrogant. And the reason that's important is that, as I said earlier, when we're talking about the central claims of Christianity, we're not talking about mere opinion. Our society would love us to think that in the realm of science you have fact, but in the realm of faith you only ever have opinion. But actually that's not the case when you investigate Christianity, because we're talking about history. So what I'm wanting to get my friends to engage with is not just my opinion about Jesus, but rather the evidence of history itself. I want them to treat the truth claims of Christianity in the same way that they would treat any other historical claim. Rather than rejecting it out of hand simply because it doesn't fit with what they believe already, I want them to stop and to ask the question, what is the evidence behind this claim? Is it worthy of this person's certainty? I know that they may later reject my belief in Jesus as God as being wrong-headed, or they may have thousands of questions about it, and that's fine. But only a fool, I think, only someone who doesn't want to learn would reject a truth claim of importance out of hand without even being willing to look into it. I think that makes sense. So the central question when we're talking about Christianity is the identity of Jesus of Nazareth. Who was that man? Does the evidence of history support Islam's claim that Jesus was a prophet and no more? Or does it support the humanist claim that he was a good man, maybe a great man, but no more? Or does it support the Christian claim that he was God himself, dressed in flesh and bones? And so what I'm wanting them to do is to investigate the evidence for themselves. Do you see where we've been so far? We've said, well, we can't all be right. Either no one is or someone is. We've said, even though that sounds remarkably arrogant in our society, and Christians have been arrogant in the way that they've presented their beliefs many times, I'm sure, believing in truth does not necessarily make someone arrogant when we're talking about history. And then I'm saying I want people to investigate the evidence for themselves and work out who they think that Jesus is as being as you can see from the table on the front there, the answer to that question divides the different world religions. So if I come to a clear mind about who Jesus is, then I come to a clear mind about not just Christianity, but all of the different world faiths. Let me then set out for the rest of our time some of the evidence of history that I think supports the reality of Christian belief. And as we do this, I want to encourage you to put yourself into the mind of your friends and to be asking yourself the question, are Christians right to worship Jesus as God? Is Jesus worthy of the claim to be the way, the truth, and the life? Even if it sounds arrogant, could it in fact be right? To get our heads around it, we need to remember that Christianity grew out of Judaism, historically speaking. So the Old Testament part of the Bible ends with the Jews waiting for God to come to earth as he's promised he will. And then you open the New Testament part of the Bible, and the first bloke you meet is John the Baptist, and he points to a friend of his, a cousin called Jesus, and says, you see that bloke there, Jesus, that is God on earth coming in fulfillment of hundreds of years of Old Testament promises. And so from that moment on, the question of the identity of Jesus is a live one. And everyone is beginning to ask, could he really, is he really? He can't be, can he? Is this man really God on earth? And as they watch him, this is what they discover. First of all, the God-like character of Jesus. Bertrand Russell said, if we were all like Jesus Christ, this world would be paradise. Tennyson said, the greatest miracle of all was Jesus' character. And what I find mesmerizing about Jesus as I look at the Bible and the New Testament historical accounts of his life is no matter how hard I look, I can't find a single fault in the man. He is perfect humanity. He is everything I want to be and fail to be. So I often invite my friends, and maybe this is something you could do, to read an account of Jesus' life for themselves, to see it for themselves, to see the humility that fell to its knees to wash his disciples' feet, to see the compassion that reached out to touch and heal a leper, to see the consistency that didn't just preach about having a moral compass, but lived every day of his life with transparent and perfect integrity. I love a quote by Dostoevsky who said, not only do I say that there's never been someone more lovely, more kind, and more beautiful than Jesus, I say that there never could be. That was the conclusion of a huge range of people from every kind of background and class, men, women, rich and poor, Jew and non-Jew. Every kind of person was drawn to Jesus. One of his closest friends said of Jesus, never once did he say or do anything wrong. Now I have some heroes in life and some great friends, but I would never claim that they are perfect. And yet that's what Jesus' friends said of him. I think I'd love Jesus for his character alone. But his claims are just as astonishing. He claimed that the whole of Jewish scripture had been written about him. He claimed to have free access to the mind of God. Even in our passage, if you glance at verse 7 for a second in John 14 there, he's able to say to Thomas, Thomas, if someone knows me, then they know my Father God also. Philip's not so sure. In verse 8, he says, Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us. To which Jesus says, have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever's seen me has seen the Father, God. So throughout John's gospel, the equation is exact. Do you want to know what God is like? Jesus says, look at me. Do you want to meet with God? Come to me. Do you want to hear God speak to you about the very details of your life and how to live in his world, then listen to me. He says your place in heaven or hell turns on whether or not you know me. Elsewhere, Jesus claimed to have the authority to forgive sin, to which the scholars of the day said, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And they're right. Who does Jesus think he is, claiming to have the authority of God like that? That's not something a good teacher would do. His blasphemy was so great that the crowds wanted him dead. To cap it all, Jesus' conduct, and it matches God's character. In the Old Testament, God fed people miraculously. So as you read John's Gospel, you see Jesus feeding 5,000 families with just one little boy's packed lunch. In the Old Testament, God is the great creator. And so in John's Gospel, Jesus turns buckets of water into wine. In the Old Testament, God is in charge of death. And so in John's Gospel, Jesus raises his friend Lazarus from the grave. He does, throughout the Gospel, God-type things to back up his God-type claims and match his God-type character until they kill him. And so we come to what in John's Gospel is the supreme and final proof of Jesus' identity, namely his own resurrection from the dead, or as I put it on the sheet, just that it began with C. Preachers are pathetic, aren't they? The conquest over death by Jesus Christ. When Thomas first heard about Jesus' resurrection from the dead, he said, "I simply will not believe it. I need to see it for myself. I need solid empirical evidence, and if I don't get it, I will never believe." A week later, Jesus appeared to him and said, "Go on, Thomas," and you could read about this in chapter 20 of John's Gospel if you wanted to. He said, "Go on, Thomas, take a look at these nail marks. Put your finger in if you want to. Shove your hand into my side where the spear went in. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas had always been a cynic. But faced with that solid, incontrovertible scientific evidence in front of his eyes, he became a believer and uttered the confession that John wants all of his readers like us to make our own, as he worshipped Jesus, "My Lord and my God." They'd seen Jesus' character, they'd heard his claims, they'd witnessed his conduct. But when Jesus stood before them, risen from the dead, Jesus' disciples reached a new clarity of understanding. Remember, these men were Jews. Their most passionate belief in life was that there was only one God. It'd be easy to see why they respected Jesus or why they called him a prophet, but they worshipped him as God. Let me say, you just don't do that in Judaism. You don't take God's names and apply them to one of your friends. And yet that's exactly what these men did. They called Jesus the bridegroom or the Son of Man. They called him the Savior of the world. They prayed to him. They called him Lord. They said the only language that is adequate to fit the man that we see standing in front of us is language that has been reserved for Yahweh himself. He is God. So Christians don't look at other faiths and say, "We're better with you." And we don't get involved in playground politics and say, "Our God's bigger than your God." But we do say the life, the death, supremely the resurrection of Jesus, proved beyond any doubt that when Jesus claimed to be the way to God and the only revealer of the truth of God and the only giver of the life of God, that he was getting it absolutely right. Ultimately, then, I want my friends to see that it's not arrogant to believe in the claims of Jesus. Actually, bringing your own beliefs and changing them and bringing them into line and submitting them to the facts, that's never an arrogant thing to do. The arrogant thing to do, I want to argue, is to close my eyes to all of the evidence of history and insist that I know better, and so to make myself better than God. H.G. Wells said of Jesus, "I'm a historian, I'm not a believer, but this penniless preacher from Galilee is irresistibly the center of history." And the thing that I want to ask my friends ultimately is what about them? What do they make of Jesus? Who do they say that he is? It's a question I'd love you to discuss amongst yourselves if you get a chance at some stage this morning or on another day. Who is it that you think Jesus is? Let me end with a parting thought, which is much more positive, I think, for the person who is genuinely seeking truth. For that person, John 14:6 is wonderful news. Because I think it would be easy to to mishear John 14:6 and to go away focusing on the negative about Jesus' point that other religions don't lead to God. But really, we should go away thrilled that Jesus Christ does. He's saying there is a way to God. There is a way that is open to all who would come to Jesus. There is real truth about God. Many don't know what to base their lives on at the moment in our current circumstances economically. Is there any ultimate reality upon which I can build my lives? How am I going to bring my children up? What am I going to encourage them to believe about the bigger questions of life? Is there truth out there? Jesus says, I am the truth. That truth is accessible to all who would listen to Jesus. And there is real eternal life from God. And it's found in knowing and following Jesus. Let me say, that's a truly wonderful thing. It's wonderful conceptually to know that there is a way, there is a truth, there is the life out there. But it's even better experientially. Many in the room would want to tell you that the way to God that's offered us by Jesus Christ is not just geographical or spatial, but personal and relational. The follower of Jesus Christ gets to be friends with God. We get to hang out in his presence. We get to be a part of his family. We get to have the sure hope of living in a perfect world with him forever when we die. And I know lots here would want to join me in saying that there is no better and more satisfying and more fulfilling life in the universe than life as a follower of Jesus Christ. Precisely because it is based on the one who is the way and the truth and the life. Well, I think I've got to the end of my material. I don't know if that was 30 minutes or 35, Janet.
Thank you, Paul, very much indeed. Really grateful for that talk. But I'd like you to stay there, please, if that's okay. Oh, sorry. I've got four questions. I suspect I'm not the only one with questions here, because I think it would be a good opportunity to give Paul some of the hardest questions that we can think of, to really give him the opinions of that we think deep down, perhaps some of the things that our friends will say, and just to ask him how he would answer those questions. So would you like to have just 2 minutes while I show him my questions? Discuss amongst yourselves around the table if there is anything in particular you would like to ask, and then we'll have hands up or write down in a minute. Thanks. Okay, we don't want to waste time. Would anybody like to be the first to ask a question? Claire, thank you. I'm going to repeat the question. Hasn't science disproved all religions? By the way, you can't spend 20 minutes on this one.
I think if I talk forever, then I
will interrupt you. And also at the end, I'm going to suggest, ask Paul, if we had to read one book on any of these subjects, which one would you recommend for us to read?
Okay.
So, Paul.
Hasn't science disproved all religion? No.
Okay.
What science would need to do to disprove Christianity is to prove that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And actually, many of the scientists, like Richard Dawkins, who claim that science has disproved God, have completely failed to... did you have a talk on this a little while back? I think you did, which may be available through a website near you if you wanted to listen on this. What they've failed to do is to engage with any of the questions of history. They've said that Christianity is all about opinion and not about history. And what we want to encourage our scientific friends to do is to treat this question like any other, and get to the bottom of it by looking back at history and saying, here was this event that happened in history. There was a bloke called Jesus. Who was he? And we want to encourage them to make the best use of all of the available information and sources in the Bible and beyond, and see what they make of him. Ultimately, I think you can, and I think this is what Andrew said when he spoke to you on this subject, you only come to the conclusion that science has disproved God if you start with that conclusion before you look at all of the evidence. And there are really good things to read on that.
Okay, so what should we read, or what would be a good thing for us to read?
What would be a good thing to read on that? I think John Lennox's book is a really good thing to read on that. Who's read it?
Yeah.
Anybody read it?
I've sort of. Herman, what would you recommend?
Would you recommend it?
Yes.
Yes. First few chapters. It's a book by John Lennox. I think it's called Has Science Buried God?
Has Science Buried God? And there is available a talk by Andrew Satch on exactly that subject. So that'd be good.
Thanks. So, The Case for a Creator by Lee Strobel. Strobel is also very helpful, but I think you want to be fairly sciencey before you start that one.
Yeah. Okay, I've got some handwritten questions here. Does anybody want to give handwritten questions to me now? Okay, we'll start with these ones then. Isn't being good or trying to be good enough? And doesn't this make God sound cruel? That is such a good question. Thank you very much for that. Exactly the thing we need to be
and
talking about.
That's another half-hour answer. Oh dear.
So let me just repeat. Isn't being good or trying to be good enough? And doesn't this make God sound cruel?
Thank you. The question is, whose definition of good and how good, ultimately? When we think of good, we tend to think on a spectrum of there's some bad people down at this end of the spectrum, the Hitlers and the terrorists of the world, and then there's some really good people up at the other end of the spectrum, people like Mother Teresa, and we know we're not quite that good, but we reckon we're definitely somewhere up here rather than down at the bottom of the pile, I reckon. And we tend to think that wherever we are on that spectrum, that we're good enough for God. Surely our good deeds outweigh our bad, and we are good enough to satisfy any standard that he would set for who's good enough. The trouble is that God is the one who is the definer of what is good by his very nature. And God is 100% blazingly perfect in every way. He is perfectly true, always 100% of the time. He is perfectly just, always 100% of the time. He is perfectly patient, always 100% of the time. And therefore, if we are to enter into relationship with God, we need to be as good as him for that relationship to work. The Bible describes God as being so perfect, so holy, so pure, that he cannot even look upon evil, let alone enter into relationship with evil people. So while we may be relatively good in comparison to other human beings, and I guess most of us are, at least I hope we are, that is not the real issue. The real issue is how do we do when we stack up against God and his standards of 100% perfection in every way. And God says that his standard is that we love him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and that we love our neighbor perfectly as well. And insofar as we have failed to do that, which all of us have without exception, we are not good enough for God. The second subpoint of that, if I just come back on that, doesn't this make God sound cruel? I think I want to flip that around and say, on the contrary, this makes God sound wonderfully kind and generous. If the start point is that he made us to live this life in which we loved him perfectly and we love our neighbor perfectly, and what we have in fact done is turn away from God and hurt our friends, our neighbors, your husbands, my wife, you know, or let down those who have loved us most. If that is in fact the way that we've lived, then we deserve what's coming to us from God. We deserve to be held to account for the way that we have failed to live up to his standards. And so for God to send his son, Jesus, into the world and say, even though I know that you're like that, I want to open up the way back to me. I want to give you the opportunity to know truth about me. I want you to share in my life, even though you don't deserve it. I don't think that's cruel of God. I think that's wonderfully kind for him to go out of his way to love unconditionally and offer hope to those like us who don't deserve it.
Okay, Paul. We're going to have to come back to Paul for some of these answered questions. Please don't waste Paul being here. Go back to him and ask something else. Right, anything else that we can go to? Ellen, thank you. Great. Good question, thank you. Can you repeat that?
I can. I said I can't find fault in Jesus. I said I can't find fault in Jesus, but you wouldn't expect to because the New Testament writers were biased. I think that's a fair point. Although their major concern, they tell us at least that their major concern is to record accurate history. So Luke, at the start of his gospel, talks about all of the careful research that he's done and goes out of his way to say, and on the strength of all of that research, now I'm going to set down for you what really happened in order that you can have certainty about what you've been taught and what you believe to Christians. And I think, Ellen, the other thing to say on that is that if they had been lying about Jesus and who he was and the nature of his character, that would have been abundantly obvious to the very people to whom they were writing. The gospel writers were writing as eyewitnesses from within the eyewitness community, and their accounts were immediately verified by that same eyewitness community and accepted to be historically accurate. So if, insofar as they were distorting the truth, we would have records from the first century of people turning around and going, no, it didn't happen like that. Actually, I saw him really lose his rag on this day or that day, or you should have seen him in the morning when he'd first woken up, or on a Saturday he was a disaster, or whatever else it happened to be. But there are no records like that. Interestingly, the New Testament writers are very, very honest about their own failings. It doesn't seem that they want to write down a really idealized and romanticized view of what happened around Jesus. They speak very openly about their own stupidity and failings, which serves all the more to highlight the wonders of his character. So, yes, they were definitely putting forward an opinion, but it was based on history and verified by those who had seen it and seen him for themselves.
Okay, thank you. Next question. Thank you, Ermin.
Absolutely, Ermin. That's a great question. Everything I've said hinges on whether or not the New Testament documents are reliable. That's absolutely right. I think the best thing to... What are you recommending that people read on that at the moment? I think there are two little things that might be really helpful to read. One is by a chap called John Dixon called The Christ Files. I don't know if you guys have seen that. It's a little book that I think is sold by the Good Book Company, but you'll probably be able to get it on Amazon. And we probably have copies over there, I would imagine. But we give it out quite a lot on Christianity Explored. John's an ancient historian who's done a PhD in Greco-Roman history in the first century, and he sets out very clearly and compellingly everything that we know historically about Jesus from the first century, and I think it sets it out very well. The other thing... No, I think that's all. I'm trying to write something at the moment that answers this question in particular, and if I do, I'll let you have a copy. But it's a really important question. It does need to be... we need to answer it.
Yes. There are many, many books written on this.
Loads and loads.
I still think that Paul Barnett is the New Testament history is fantastic. It's sort of A-level standard rather than GCSE, but it's really good. Paul, I want to go back, if you don't mind, about the question of arrogance, because I am worried about how Christians sound. The Crusades, for example, to just march into another country and massacre people, the Inquisition, just to baptise people or else kill them. I mean, yes. I just think there's a lot that... is very arrogant in the history of Christianity that I'd really like you to talk about just for a few minutes, if you could.
Absolutely. I think you're entirely right. There is no doubt that there has been overwhelming arrogance on the part of Christians and on the part of those who have used Christianity to meet their own political ends. Within our lifetime, you think most classically of the North of Ireland and the troubles that happened there on both sides, in which both sides claim to be fighting on the side of true Christianity. But really, all the commentators would say it was a political struggle rather than a religiously motivated one. There have been huge things like the Crusades, huge blemishes, I think, on the conscience of the church over the years. And all one can do at that moment is to hold up one's hands and say, yeah, they did awful things in the name of Jesus Christ. The other thing, though, that one can say is that at every point that Christians did those horrible things, or politicians using Christianity for their own ends did those things, it was a distortion of Christianity rather than true Christianity. Jesus said, love your enemies. You've heard it said, love your neighbor. I tell you, love your enemies. So his standard of the way that Christians ought to behave in the world towards those who disagree with them are actually much higher than our own in our society these days. Every time, all of the Crusades, they were a distortion of Christianity rather than true Christianity. You can rightly accuse, therefore, the church of being hypocritical down through the centuries. But I want to say to my friends, actually, you need to engage with Jesus Christ, and he is a hypocrisy-free zone. And however upset and rightly angry we get about things like the Crusades, we can be sure that Jesus gets even more angry and even more upset about in a right way as well. Some of Jesus' most severe telling-offs in the New Testament he reserves for those who are religious hypocrites. As you read through any of the Gospels, you'll see that. Those who are saying that they're on the side of God, but their life isn't matching up to it. So however aghast we are at things like the Crusades, he is more so. And what we need to encourage our friends to do somehow, and it's particularly difficult, I think, if they've suffered personally some sort of abuse or negative experience at the hands of the church. But what we need to try and encourage them to do is to distinguish between evil people using Christianity for evil ends and Jesus himself, and to say that he is what true Christianity is all about.
Okay. Another question.
Hi, Pauline. Thank you, Pauline. So the question, is what does one say to perhaps an older person who says of someone who is a young and keen Christian, it's just a phase, they'll grow out of it? I suppose the level of keenness of the child has no bearing whatsoever on whether or not Christianity is true. So it's perfectly true that some Christians, sadly, are very enthusiastic in their student days, their teenage days, their early 20s, and then when the pressures of life come on, they just drift away from things quite a lot, or they don't allow them to be as important, Jesus to be as important in their life as they claim to be. That's certainly the case. But that has no bearing on whether or not it's true. It has bearing on whether or not they are true followers of Jesus, but not on the truth of Christianity. And so I just want to say to people, well, yeah, it may be a phase, but the question is it a phase, is it a right phase or a wrong phase in that sense? So I want to almost separate out the phase of the young person from the authenticity or lack of it of Christian faith itself, and say, one of the things I want to try and do is to ask my friends, have you got a good reason not to be a believer in Jesus Christ? And to turn it round in that way. You're saying that you think that this, your child's just been swept up with some crazy sect here or whatever. She would say, or he would say, that they've got very good reasons for what they believe. Have you got good reasons not to believe in Jesus Christ? Have you got compelling historical evidence that proves that he is somehow less than God? Have you got positive evidence that the New Testament is unreliable, that he didn't rise from the dead? And if you haven't, what would stop you from believing in him yourself?
Thank you, Paul. We have time for one more question.
Can I just say before you do that, sorry, I don't think I did justice to the is good good enough. Is the fact that I am good or trying to be good, is that enough? I spoke on exactly that question in the week of talks here in February, and if that was your question, my answer was, I hope, a little more coherent that morning than it was today, and is available either on CD, I think, or on the website, if you'd like to listen to that.
Yeah.
Sorry. I think that's right. I just haven't got time for it. What does one say to that? I think one always makes time for the things that are most important. And if Christianity is true, it is of ultimate importance. C.S. Lewis had a brilliant quotation, which I won't remember exactly accurately, but the gist of it is, Christianity is either of no importance if it's not true, or of ultimate importance if it is true. The one thing it cannot be is of moderate importance. I think that's enormously helpful, isn't it? If what Jesus claims is true, then belief in him goes right to the top of the tree of all of the priorities that we have in life. Because it means one day we will meet him as our judge. It means he's certainly able to offer me the best life now, but also that I will meet him as my judge, and my eternal destiny hangs on the way that I respond to him. So if what he says is true, it's of ultimate importance. And so I guess what I want to ask your friend is, have you got good reason? Are you confident that you are right to say it's not true and therefore it's not important? If it's true, it's of ultimate importance. The Lewis thing. I could look it up for you. It's Christianity is either, if it is true, is of ultimate importance. If it is false, it is of no importance. The one thing it cannot be is of moderate importance. If you Google C.S. Lewis quotations, you'll find most of my talks. So that's the thing to do. You don't actually have to read books these days. It's great.
I'm going to ask Paul to finish with a prayer. I do hope you don't mind if we finish praying. I know it won't be everybody's custom, but it would be really good, Paul, if you would just ask the Lord to help us in our
time.
Thank you.
Let's pray. Almighty God, we praise you for sending Jesus into your world and for this great and compelling amount of evidence that proves to us that he is the way, the truth, and the life. We thank you that through him we can know you ourselves. And we pray that you would help us, each one, to respond rightly to him. If we don't believe, to ask good questions and be thorough and sincere in our investigations into him. And if we do, to live lives that are pleasing to him in every way. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.